You get extra credit if you go home and read the many scriptures I will touch on tonight. And for those keeping score at home, if you want to jot these down, that way you can be assured that you heard a sermon where every scripture from the whole Bible that had anything remotely to do with homosexuality was preached. You'll get it. Okay? So, without further ado, let me read to you from Acts chapter 10, verse 13 through 15, and then verse 27 through 28. And this is one that I selected several verses from, but really it's a tale of two visions. One for Cornelius, one for Peter. You're going to get the meat of the end result right here from Peter's vision. We'll springboard from there. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Then down in verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, 'You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean.'" Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Even if the Bible had clearly condemned same-sex relationships, which in my opinion it has not, we just read an example of Peter, the star preacher of the early days of the Christian movement, as we know it, who received a vision from God that called him to lay aside what had been a, quote, very clear teaching of the Bible, as they knew it, in order to better love his neighbors. We just heard Peter sum up the vision he received. "God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." The idea that falling closely in line with societal norms or the sexual preferences of the majority can either make one more holy or more acceptable for church leadership, membership, or acceptance by God should be as foreign to Christianity as the other purity codes we happily ignore when convenient. You know, the ones like eating pork or shellfish, wearing mixed fabric, or banning of women from plain sight during their menstruation cycles. The same author of this book of Acts, traditionally named and called Luke, also wrote another book called, Luke. And in the sixth chapter of that self-titled book, that gospel according to Luke, the 36th verse, Jesus does the same thing. He sets aside a, quote, clear teaching of Scripture, stands it on its head, if only people that can read the Bible read these verses before they knew it as "be perfect, for as God is perfect." Perfect was the old way that they were used to hearing the phrase he was going to set before them. Perfect meaning complete, meaning lacking nothing in regards to fulfilling the law. But Jesus in Luke 6:36 changed all of that and set it aside. And he said, instead of "be perfect," he said, "be compassionate, as God is compassionate." And he totally sets aside the purity laws and the purity codes in favor of loving one's neighbor better. And then he follows it, just in case there would be some hanging on to the old way of being faithful, with "do not judge others and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others and it will, or if you do, it will come back against you." I guess what I'm trying to say is that the way Christians interpret the scriptures, are you ready, has been and is always and will forever be a moving target. Because things change. People change. Times change, and it is never faithful. It is never okay to have a once and for all set in stone view of the Bible that never changes. People change. Times and situations change. Jesus said loving our neighbors well is more important than anything else. Peter's vision confirms that when loving your neighbor contradicts conventional practices or conventional understandings of Scripture, err on the side of loving your neighbor every time. If in doubt, love your neighbor. Period. It can never be wrong to love your neighbor as fully, as compassionately as you would like to be loved yourself. It can never be wrong. And we are to reserve judgment no matter if we agree or not with whoever our neighbor is or whatever they're doing or not doing. Now, I could stop this sermon right here. And some of you are saying, please do. But you know I won't. I like to meddle a while. I have said what needs to be said, however, at this point, in order to really just summarize where I end up on this topic. I'm not alone in my convictions, however, that one's sexual orientation or gender expression should not prohibit one's full, unconditional welcome into the life of the church, the Christian church, disciples of Christ, the evangelical Lutheran church in America, the Mennonite Church USA, the Metropolitan Community Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Reformed Church in America, the Episcopal Church, and the United Church of Christ, just to name the largest national bodies of which this church belongs, have all said and fully support LGBT members and even ordain LGBT ministers. Where it gets tricky is it's left up to each individual congregation with how to practice that, how to implement that according to their setting and their own convictions. Now, quite honestly, it looks a little different from one church to the next, and I should say there are also individual congregations, to be completely fair, in other denominations, which try, despite their denomination's less than inclusive national stances, to be locally welcoming of LGBT members. And there are also plenty of congregations affiliated with the groups that I read on the good list, you know, the welcoming list, who are less than welcoming when you go to some local expressions of those congregations, even though on paper and nationally, the denomination may have decided to celebrate equality years ago. Now, I will admit something here. Even as I began to prepare just now to delve into some more scriptures with you about what the Bible has to say on the topic of human sexuality, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm not proud of this. I was not always personally open and affirming of LGBT people. Even in the early years of my ministry, I wanted to be. But I wasn't comfortable because I had a deeply rooted belief that the Bible somehow condemned same-sex relationships. I didn't purposefully set out to hold this view because I wanted to be hateful or exclusive, but rather I wanted to be faithful, at least with how I had understood it up to that point, to what I thought the Bible said. Now, it took me 2 master's degrees, 134 graduate hours to be exact, but who's counting, and many years of personal study to move past that in where I was when I began the journey. So I want you to know that even as I preach this sermon today, I am fully human, and that even in my own views on almost everything, I have found that I'm always evolving, hopefully for the better. Sheree's not here. She could tell you what her feeling was about that. In some ways, maybe better, who knows, than others. So I stand before each of you and I beg you to come to the realization that even those who may be on the side of exclusion may not set out desiring to hate others because of one's sexuality or gender expression. Many desire to be faithful, and some are still trying to figure out how to do so without disregarding everything that they've thought the Bible said for so long. My question to those of you who are listening either in person or as many do later on the recordings of the messages, And maybe this is a question more for people who may still hold a traditionalist view of this, or maybe just a person who occasionally has self-doubts if you find yourself as a member of the LGBT community, or a person that in good conscience wants to consider all sides on the topic. Let me ask you this question. Are you open to evolving in your views as well? I don't pretend, even in a church like ours, an open and affirming congregation, that we all think just alike. But the minute you stop being willing to grow, to evolve, to progress, to flex, is the same minute, if not careful, one can become trapped, not usually by what the Bible says, but by what we've always thought someone said the Bible says. That's where we usually find ourselves trapped. So this, as we read tonight, according to Peter's experience with his vision in our scripture lesson and the way that Jesus turned the religion we now call Christianity on its head with Luke 6:36, we must be willing to change. We must be willing to grow. We must be open to staying, quote, in step with the Spirit. Now, when the Bible was written, the Hebrew culture basically knew absolutely nothing about the concept of loving, committed, same-sex adult relationships. In addition, the Bible does not use any word in its original languages of Hebrew or Greek, which explicitly translates into the word we say as today, homosexual, nor does it specifically talk about rules concerning loving, mutual, equal same-sex partnerships or relationships or marriages. A careful study will also show you that the word homosexual, in fact, did not appear in a single English translation of the Bible until 1946, which was about the time we started arguing about this stuff in church. Convenient. Did you know that there are actually only seven, if you look at it a different way, texts in the entire scope of the Bible that at least appear to some individuals to take a negative view of homosexuality? And because these verses are few in number, they have become known, unfortunately, as the clobber verses, because they've been used in an almost weapon-like fashion to condemn LGBT persons and to divide entire Christian denominations. So I will attempt a very brief description, without reading all of them in their entirety, of these six, maybe seven, if you want to divide it, clobber passages of Scripture, and offer you a brief commentary as we go before coming back with a moment of reflection. If you're keeping notes, the first is Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 through 14, and then the summation of what you find there in verse 24 through 26. It's a go-to for people to say, see, God destroyed two cities because of homosexual behavior. Now, these two cities, of course, were Sodom and Gomorrah that people talk about. But when you review and you just study the actual story and what it actually says in the verses themselves, it becomes quite evident it's not a story of anything having to do with homosexuality directly. But you see, the men in town decide to do one of the most vile and inhospitable things possible. They threaten to rape those men who have come bringing news to their city. It would be unlikely for all the men of Sodom to be homosexuals, and so the men want to know these foreigners who've come into their town. That's the euphemism in the Bible, meaning to have sex with, but in a forced way. That's the difference. And so, and you see, in the Near East during ancient times, and even today, soldiers commonly used same-sex rape as a way of humiliating their enemies, a way of breaking their enemies' spirit. And the practice was not driven by mutual love or even sexual desire, but by brutality and hatred that was directed towards their enemies. And so the sin that brought about destruction was not that of a same-sex committed loving mutual relationship, but rather one of brutality and hatred and rape, which is never loving or mutual. And so you see, one of the most disturbing parts of the story that gets very little airtime when it comes into reading these things and studying these things in churches was that Lot, in order to keep the peace, talks the men out of raping the foreigners by offering his two virgin daughters to the town crowd. And Lot's offer makes it graphically clear that to Lot and to the people of the Hebrew culture at that day and time, they did not value women relative to men in their culture, and they were worth less than the men. And so besides this atrocity, if all of the men in that town were homosexuals, why would they have interest in Lot's daughters? Because it wasn't about sex. It wasn't about attraction. It wasn't about mutuality or loving, committed relationships. It was about rape and power. Judges 19, verse 1 through 30 is another story that is perhaps more disturbing, even if that's possible, than the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The story ends with the brutal rape and death of the concubine. The same lessons can be learned in this passage here in Judges as the ones we learned from Sodom in Genesis, that rules and expectations of hospitality are the key theme for and reason for judgment and for horror. While homosexuality has nothing to do with this scripture, but rape as a form of brutality and power is the theme of both of these stories from similar eras within the Hebrew scriptures. The ancient authors wrote these stories to provide powerful lessons that hospitality to the outsider was very important for the Hebrew culture. And here in Judges, there are no lessons whatsoever that are related to consensual, loving, mutual homosexual relationships. Now, the third and fourth citations of the scriptures that I want to talk about are both found in Leviticus. One in chapter 18, verse 22. Another in chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 13. And they're almost the same. Many of the words are the same, but I'll read the longer of the two. If a male lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. That's what Leviticus 20:13 says. Now, to Bible readers of today, the word abomination conjures up many images that are not pleasant at all, of horror, of disgust, or evil. But to the ancient Hebrews, when we translate the word here, abomination, it simply meant to them, when they would have heard the words in Hebrew, it would have meant unclean. It would have meant ritualistically impure. See, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, that is, uses the word abomination to reference numerous things that were forbidden or taboo, ritually speaking, for ancient Israelites, many of which make little or no sense to us today. For example, the Bible declares it an abomination to sow a field with two different kinds of seeds, or to weave a cloth from two different kinds of fibers. It also uses the word abomination in Leviticus chapter 11 in reference to a long list of foods that the Israelites were forbidden to eat, including some of my favorites. Shrimp, crab, pork. I could do without the rabbit that was on the list, you know, but who knows? Pastored in the country in the early years of my ministry, I was presented with rabbit. I tried to act appreciative and pour enough cream and mushroom soup on it, it went down okay. Many kinds of birds. I'm pretty sure fried chicken would be on the list. In addition, the growth and the number of people you see within the Israelite community was crucial to the survival of Israel. And the survival of the nation of Israel was at stake if it did not reproduce enough human beings in appropriate numbers. And so the male-centered or androcentric mentality of the time and the cultural need, societal need to increase the population of God's chosen people led the priestly authors of Leviticus to want to control women's reproductive capabilities. Apparently that's been going on a while. As well as to protect the seed, thereby increasing procreation. Again, this may have been why the authors decided to attach the death penalty to what could be seen as men wasting their seed. But for today, and the purposes of our discussion, it is evident that they were not referring to committed, loving, mutual, consensual, homosexual relationships or marriages. Where many Christians get stuck is when the two scriptures that I'm going to talk about next, attributed to Paul, make their appearance in the discussion of same-sex relationships. The first from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 27, that I'll mention first. But most miss that the author, believed to be Paul, is, by the time he gets down the list, has been moving through a logical progression. And by the time he gets to verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1 in Romans, which say, "For this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. You see, the progression had already been talking about heterosexual people who refused to acknowledge God, worshiped idols, and wanted to be married and have sex with anybody they could get their hands on. Man, woman, boy, or girl. It's an entirely different context. And so the behavior Paul is specifically addressing here was explicitly associated with idol worship and temple prostitution among heterosexual, married people that were participating literally in promiscuous sex with anyone available. Paul's not talking about mutuality or love in a same-sex relationship. He's talking about the misuse of power. He's talking about the misuse of authority and how it impacts one's relationship to God and neighbor. And he's saying, don't use each other for sex, people, in an inappropriate way. Love one another. The condemnation of the LGBTQ community was not Paul's intent either. I don't believe. Now, I will mention the final two scripture passages together because they're quite similar also from books either by Paul or attributed to Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. They're similar. In the Corinthian passage, Paul lists several types of people he regards as sinful, and there are two words in the original Greek text that are relevant here. Malakoi, that's the plural of malakos, and arsenokotai, the plural of arsenokotes. Now, many people do not realize that the Bible does not contain a word, as I've said, equivalent to our English word homosexual. But the first word I mentioned, malakoi, was used specifically, and people, you don't get this unless you're able to do some word study here, but it was used specifically to refer to male prostitutes, particularly young boys who were the passive partners in relationships with men, most of the time men who were married to women. It was common at that time for married heterosexual men to keep a boy, often one who had been captured and castrated and was groomed strictly for sexual pleasure. And so Paul may have been referring specifically to male prostitutes rather than men in general, and this certainly would be appropriate on a list of sins. And of course, this sort of abuse would be abhorrent and intolerable to most modern Christians. But you see, it does not refer to consensual relationships between same-sex couples. The Bible knows nothing about those. The word arsenokoites is hardly used, maybe just this once in Scripture. But it's used commonly in extra-biblical writings of the same era and period in time. And once again, it is literally having to do with sexual slaves. Sex trafficking, if you will. Now, I've given you a lot of information in a relatively short period of time, that's arguable. A lot more direct talk, maybe more technical than what I would normally allow time for, but I wanted you to have at least an overview of every single scripture that's in the Bible that people commonly refer to when it comes to this stuff. And I wanted you to see that even if you wanted to play scriptural Olympics and go through them all, it can be done, and you can have a clear conscience knowing that LGBT people need not be condemned for loving, mutual, committed relationships any more than anyone who's straight or otherwise. Notice Jesus said absolutely nothing about it. Jesus, however, did say, be compassionate as God is compassionate. Jesus, however, did say, love your neighbors as yourself. And the truth is, Christians have not done a good job of loving their LGBT neighbors. Christians, for some reason, have, in many cases, elevated sexual activity between same-sex partners above all other areas and areas of interest and labeled it as sinful and done great harm to our LGBTQ siblings. In fact, churches and the mean-spirited opinions offered by many Christians have actually made things much worse. They've done harm among LGBT people. Did you know that LGBT youth contemplate suicide at almost 3 times the rate of heterosexual youth and are almost 5 times as likely to have attempted suicide compared to heterosexual youth? That in a national study, 40% of transgender adults report having committed suicide, and get this, LGBTQ youth who come from highly rejecting, highly religious families are 8.4 times as likely to have attempted suicide as their peers who reported a loving church family or a loving family at home who accepted them. Friends, people are killing themselves because they do not feel it is okay to be who God made them to be, and churches and Christians are on the hook for this. And this is where I get extremely impatient with religious people. And if I'm honest, I get really embarrassed of myself for all of the years that I thought same-sex relationships were sinful because of what the Bible said, I always told myself. And it seems a shame, it's 2018, that I need to say this. I shouldn't have to say it, but I will, because we're talking about people's lives. If your religion even remotely plays a part in the destruction of human lives, you are creating hell. And if hell is the thing you desire to save people from, we need to stop creating it with a belief system that sends people there. Many religious people, they cite saving people from hell as a reason for their belief that homosexuality is sinful. But the incredibly painful irony is their own religious convictions have created hell for many LGBTQ people here on earth. Christians, stop it! And to my LGBT companions and siblings who are here or within the sound of my voice, I am so sorry. Please listen. If there's a chance that this means something to you, coming from a really straight white guy, but I think one who does my best to speak a word of love and a word for God, you're a person of sacred worth. Each and every one of you, LGBTQ, straight, whatever, and you're beautiful just as you are. You are made in God's image. You are not a mistake. God loves you exactly as you are, and however imperfectly, this church wants to love you too. And we want to create a world that provides sanctuary and safety and peace for all. In the name of the God who never makes mistakes, who loves us all, and has many LGBTQ+ children. Amen.